Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18 tonight. We're going to look at a parable of Jesus Christ that gives us the single greatest cure for fractured relationships that there is, and that is forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. We'll just read those two verses to start. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Gary Ingrig, in his book on the parables of Christ, introduces this parable with this story. One of my favorite stories concerns a man who was bitten by a dog, which was later discovered to be rabid. The man was rushed to the hospital where tests revealed that he had, in fact, contracted rabies. At that time, medical science had no solution for the problem, and his doctor faced the difficult task of informing him that his condition was incurable and terminal. "Sir, we will do all that we can to make you comfortable, but I cannot give you false hope. There's nothing we can really do. My best advice is that you put your affairs in order as soon as possible." The dying man sank back on his bed in shock, but finally rallied enough strength to ask for a pen and some paper. He then set to work with great energy. An hour later, when the doctor returned, the man was still writing vigorously. And the doctor said, "I'm glad to see that you're working on your will." The man answered, "This ain't no will, doc. This is a list of people I'm going to bite before I die." I'm afraid many of us live with that kind of list, whether it's really written or not. It's in our minds. It's in our hearts. A list of people whom we believe have wronged us, hurt us, misjudged us, mistreated us. And sometimes there aren't any specific names. Sometimes it's just a person has a bitterness about life and about people that poisons their spirit. Reminds me also of a story that I read years ago about missionaries to the Samoan Islands. And when they got there and they began to minister to the colony that was there, they told him about a man that was the most bitter man in the whole colony, the whole tribe. And so they asked where he lived. They took them down and showed them where he lived. And this man's hut had little things hanging down on the roof all around the hut. And the missionaries asked them, "What are those?" And they said, "Those are little tokens of all of people that have wronged him, and some token to remind him of that wrong." Isn't that a graphic picture? Bitterness comes from never forgiving. And so as we look at this parable tonight, we want to learn the single greatest cure, I'm convinced, in my years of ministry for relationships that are on the rocks, and that is forgiveness. Often the results of bitterness are maybe not as dramatic as you might think, but sometimes they are very tragic. Destroyed marriages, divided families, split churches, ruined friendships, for lack of forgiveness. I've known of family members, perhaps you have too, that have not spoken to each other for years. It's just beyond me how people can do that. Forgiveness, though, it seems, is not natural to man. It runs counter to our self-centeredness. It's foreign to our fleshly human nature. Yet nothing characterizes the new nature of a Christian, of one who has been born again through faith in Christ, as forgiveness. Because nothing so characterizes the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus is about to hang on the cross. He's being nailed to it. And what does he say to those that are nailing him to the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now I guarantee you, the men that nailed him to the cross and the centurion that was there had done that hundreds of times. And they had heard men curse, they had heard men shriek, they had heard men spit. I mean, had men spit on them. But I guarantee they had never heard one pray, Father, forgive them. Even though he had been betrayed and falsely convicted, beaten, spat on, unjustly nailed to that cross, the Son of God harbored no hatred for his tormentors, but instead offered them forgiveness. A person who forgives reflects the character of God. A person who does not forgive is lacking in godly character and is without Christ-like love. Doesn't matter how orthodox your theology is, doesn't matter how impeccable your morals appear to be, an unforgiving Christian is a living contradiction. And that's what we're going to see tonight. You know, everybody has their own weaknesses, and Joyce and I were talking about this tonight. Some of us have a weakness with one thing, some of us have a weakness with another. And so I hope that this message tonight will speak to you if you have a weakness in this area. If it's hard for you to forgive, perhaps there's something that you need to make right even this week, maybe tonight. Let's listen to what the Lord teaches us with regard to this. It is the key to spiritual unity in the church, and it's the key to all relationships. Only forgiveness can break down the barriers that sin continually and inevitably erects between people. That's the problem with what is coming into the churches today from psychology and social therapy and those kind of things, is invariably it comes back to a victimization of the person. It's somebody else's fault. And so in a relationship that's gone bad, really the focus is simply on the person. Not on what they can do, but what has been done to them. These barriers get erected. The only thing that can really change that relationship is reconciliation, and it begins with forgiveness. Listen to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Because we have been forgiven, we should be willing to forgive others. Now, this is the lesson that Christ is going to teach the disciples, and through them to us as well. There was a question in chapter 18, verse 1, that began this lengthy discourse of Jesus on the nature of life in God's spiritual family. In chapter 18, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so what follows is this discourse about life in the kingdom, or life in Christ in our day. And so his lesson flows from his illustration of believers being like children. Verse 4, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the characteristic of children that is most often brought out is this humbleness, this Christ-like humbleness and trust in God. And that is part of the illustration. There's also another part of the illustration that often is missed, and that is that in the Oriental society, a child had no rights. And so Christ was also implying that the one who gave up their personal rights and submitted to his authority would have his part in the kingdom. And that's what it comes back to, doesn't it? When we talk about forgiveness, our rights, and giving them up, letting them go. So in verses 15 through 20, Christ recognized that being in the family does not preclude misunderstandings and offenses. They're going to come because our worst enemy is our sin nature. It's not the way we were raised. It's not how we were taught and trained. It's none of those things. It's our sin nature. And so these things are going to arise. And so he gives instructions about how differences should be resolved. And of course, in chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And he goes on with the procedure to go through, which ends up in church discipline, if there is no reconciliation. But reconciliation cannot begin without forgiveness. That's the heart of the process. And so this instruction raised a question in Peter's mind concerning one's obligation to forgive an offender. And that's the occasion of our Lord's teaching in this parable. Look in verse 21. There is this question of magnitude. Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, Peter knew human nature. He knew the tendency to commit sin repeatedly and the tendency to repeatedly wrong the same person, often involving the same issue. That's human. That's part of our sin nature. We do this. And so Peter understood that. And so in light of Jesus' teaching, Peter wondered how many times Christians should forgive those who offend them. How many times should the body of Christ forgive persistent offenders? How many times should they be allowed to repent and then be forgiven and restored to the fellowship? Now, we need to give Peter a little credit. The rabbis had taught that forgiveness was essential, but it should be limited. In fact, falsely reasoning from God's statement in the prophet Amos about Israel's enemies, where he said through Amos that he withheld judgment for three offenses, but on the fourth it brought judgment, talking about Israel's enemies. He withheld judgment for three offenses, but on the fourth offense against Israel, judgment came. And so they taught that no one should forgive another more than three times. In fact, let me read you what Rabbi Joseph ben Hananiah said. For instance, he said, "He who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times." Rabbi Jose said, "If a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a second time, they forgive him. If he commits offense a third time, they forgive him. The fourth time, they do not forgive him." And so Peter knew what the Lord had said in chapter 5, verse 20, about how their righteousness needed to exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so probably he thought he was being quite generous by doubling what the rabbis taught and adding another one. Seven times, Lord? Here comes the answer in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Peter was still thinking like the scribes and the Pharisees. He was thinking in measurable and limited terms of the law, not in the immeasurable and unlimited terms of grace. You see, the law keeps count, grace does not. And so 70 times 7, he wasn't simply saying 490 times, he was giving him a new tally sheet so that when he got to 490, he could check him off and say, "That's it, I'm not forgiving you." It's a figure of speech for a number that renders counting fruitless. 70 times 7, Peter. In other words, a Christian forgives the 100th offense, he forgives the 1,000th offense just as readily and graciously. Why? Because that's the way he's been forgiven by God. A Christian can never reach the limits of love, and the forgiveness of the brethren cannot be limited by frequency or quantity, for we have been forgiven far more than we will ever forgive ourselves. Now, let's make sure we understand what we mean by forgiveness. Forgiveness is not simply excusing someone's behavior. Forgiveness involves a wrong, a sin. If it is only the behavior that can be excused, then it doesn't need to be forgiven, it just needs to be accepted. So it's not just excusing another's behavior, a sinful behavior. It's not either just forgetting another's behavior. You know, you've heard it say before, you haven't forgiven if you haven't forgotten. Well, what does that really mean? If that's the case, there's lots of people that I think I've forgiven that I guess I haven't. Well, listen to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Now, do we really believe that the sins of Israel slipped out of the omniscience of God? Well, of course not. God is not saying that he will never literally remember their sins. What he's saying is, I will not remember your sins against you. And that's the difference. And that's the way it should be in human forgiveness. You're not going to forget some things that happen in your life, what people do to you. But you don't have to remember them against them and hold it against them, but can forgive them and let it go. Really, what you're doing is you're waiving revenge. You're waiving what they owe. So forgiveness deals with sin. It's inexcusable, it's unforgettable, it's unacceptable. But it means releasing the person from repayment or from revenge, letting go of the wrong, releasing the entire situation to the Lord. And so forgiveness is granted. It's not earned. We choose to forgive. We're not to wait until we don't hurt any longer or we feel better about things. We can forgive because we choose to forgive. Forgiveness is the servant of the will, not of the emotions. And so it's unilateral. We forgive because we choose to forgive, just like Christ did on the cross. Now, reconciliation is a larger sphere. That's the rebuilding of a trusting relationship. That's the rebuilding of that which has been damaged in a relationship. And it takes two people. Sometimes it takes time. But it has to begin with forgiveness. And then the repentance of the person. And then reconciliation can occur. And so the Lord answers the points. And the parable that follows points to the truth that will set us free to forgive. Let's look at it. The first is the forgiven debtor, verses 23 through 27. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, that repayment might be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now this king rules over a huge empire. And this servant that is in view evidently is a high-ranking minister or bureaucrat in his kingdom, because he's probably in charge of collecting taxes or profits or something like that, because he has embezzled or squandered a tremendous sum of money that was his master's. A talent was 6,000 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. So a talent is 6,000 days' wages. That's 16 years of wages right there. He had squandered or embezzled 10,000 talents. That's 160,000 years of wages. A mind-boggling amount. No way he could ever repay it. And so the servant is hopelessly and criminally in debt. Absolutely bankrupt. Now, why does the Lord use such astronomical figures? Well, I think the comparison probably is fairly obvious. He is reminding Peter and the disciples, and therefore us, of our debt to God, to a holy God, our sin debt. You know, we tend to see our sins as this little thing. You know, well, it's not right, it's not good, but, you know, we tend to excuse ourselves and these little things. But sin is never a small matter for a righteous God. And if we listen to this, we can see the magnitude of the debt we owe God. And sin places us in the place of spiritual bankruptcy. We have an obligation, a debt we cannot pay. Were we given all eternity to do it? And so the servant really represents every human being before a righteous and holy God. Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, you can write this down, listen to it. "And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Our debt is beyond us even fathoming. But look what happens. The servant's response is he prostrates himself, he begs for mercy. And even here he's blind because his plight is hopeless, and yet he's telling him, well, I'll try to repay you back. He doesn't have anything to offer in reality. And of course, we all have to come to that point where we recognize that. We recognize I have nothing I can bring in my hand that will pay my debt. I'm hopelessly lost and bankrupt. And then we're prepared for the grace of God. And so the king responds in an amazing way. Verse 27, he felt compassion and he released him and forgave him his debt. Notice the motive is compassion. The reason for forgiveness is found in the character and heart of the forgiver, not in the forgiven one. And that's the meaning of the grace of God. It's absolutely undeserved, isn't it? It is the compassion and the love of God, which we don't deserve, and which I sit and I think about it, and I still tear up and marvel. Why did God love me? So this king loved this man and forgave him his debt. Reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And probably one of the sweetest verses about the forgiveness of sins that's often passed by is Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. There's a phrase there that has always meant something to me. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth, to him who loves us, and here it is, and released us from our sins by his blood. We've been released. The debt has been taken away. Notice the second thing about this king. The debt was in fact absorbed and paid for by him, wasn't it? The debt we owe God as sinners is paid for by the debt holder himself, the one who holds us accountable, through his death on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Our sins are bore in his body. So the next part of the parable will begin to set the stage for the powerful lesson on forgiveness that Peter's question requires. We've seen this forgiveness occur. Now, in the next verses, the scene is played out at another level in the treatment of a fellow servant by the one that was forgiven, but this time, of course, with an entirely different ending. Verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. The same scene, different ending. The debt this time is 100 denarii, 100 days' wage. It's not an insignificant amount. But compared to the first servant's debt, it's minuscule. 60,000 to one. Brings the point home, doesn't it? Nevertheless, it's a real debt. It represents an offense committed by one believer against another believer, a fellow slave. Jesus is not teaching that sins against fellow believers are insignificant. They can cause tremendous pain. But they pale when compared to the offenses every one of us has committed against God, and for which he freely and completely forgives us in Christ. So the debtor begs him for mercy, the same words used of the first debtor. The refusal is in verse 30. Now, interpretation of this parable. I wanted to say a word about it. Some take it that this person is an unbeliever, and that this lack of forgiveness on his part is evidence that he had never been truly transformed by the announcement of the pardon from the king. That's possible. But I think the evidence is a little stronger in the view that this is a true believer being illustrated, a child of God, who is refusing to forgive even though he has been forgiven. And it's an evidence of the power of the flesh that still is resident in us as transformed believers. Sometimes we reflect the same arrogance, the same ingratitude in our relationships with fellow believers that the world does. And although we're forgiven of things much worse than these offenses that we endure, we refuse to forgive them. That's really what he's illustrating, isn't it? It seems unthinkable. I mean, bizarre. Yet is there someone perhaps that you are refusing to forgive? If you're a Christian and you're refusing to forgive them, think about what he's saying here. How much have we been forgiven? It is a little thing for us to forgive others. We treat them as they deserve. No. That's the height of ingratitude to God for forgiveness. In fact, it's really obscene to him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 says it again. It's over and over in the New Testament. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, this is typical of the unsaved world that lives without God and the freedom of forgiveness. There's nothing that will free up forgiveness than to taste it yourself. Nothing like it. But it should never be the characteristic of children of God that we fail to forgive. Well, let's look then at the chastening of this debtor in verses 31 through 34. Verse 31 says, "So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened." You see, the inconsistency of it all became so painfully obvious to the rest of the slaves and servants. I mean, it was like a scandal in the king's administration. They were repulsed by the inconsistency, the hypocrisy of this man. How can a forgiven man, forgiven like he was, treat one of us like that? It grieves fellow brethren to see that kind of unforgiving spirit in the body of Christ. It poisons the unity. It poisons the testimony and the spirit of a person who lives like that, who constantly lives in bitterness. And it brings shame into the assembly because of a lack of the love of Christ. And so the other slaves, they go and they tell the king what happened. So the rebuke is in verses 32 and 33. "Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I have had mercy on you?'" Here is the point of the parable. This is the point of the parable. The inconsistency of it all. To be forgiven so much and yet not forgive others. That's why he can go to Peter and say, how many times? 70 times 7. "Peter, why are you counting? I didn't count when I forgave you." That's the point. That's the spirit of grace. And then there's the retribution, verse 34. "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." Now, this is where things get a little bit cloudy for people. Sometimes they say, how are we supposed to understand this turn of events? First of all, how can he be re-encumbered with the debt he's been forgiven? Now, remember, the parables are meant to teach a central truth. They're not meant to be pressed every detail and something made of it. The truth here is that it's inconsistent the way he acted, and so now he's being treated by his master the way he's treated this fellow slave. Now, some have said, well, this demonstrated not a transformed man, but this callous treatment of his fellow slave demonstrates he's an unbeliever. But I think also, by extension, it's a believer and how we can act sometimes, and it's embarrassing. The forgiveness that believers experience in relationship to God, it doesn't teach a loss of salvation in any way. As we talked about this morning, positionally, we are declared righteous in Christ. The fact that we don't live up to the image of God, the glory of God in this life, has no effect on our justification. It certainly has an effect on our sanctification and on our ongoing fellowship with our Savior. And that's what's in view here, this practical, daily, relational issue with God. John chapter 13, verse 10. Let me read that to you. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." He was speaking of this symbolism of washing their feet, but you can tell that it becomes a spiritual illustration, because when he says all of you are clean except one, he's talking about Judas. He's not saying that Judas's feet are not washed, because he washed them. But he's saying spiritually Judas is not saved. The illustration then is that there is this positional cleansing that occurs when we are declared righteous before God, but there is a walk with God involves daily cleansing. Cleansing of our hearts through God's grace. And so the issue here is practical. It's relational. So whom we fail to forgive in this lateral relationship, then vertically our communication and our fellowship with God suffers. And God will eventually chasten and discipline such believers to bring them to their senses and restore their communion with Him and their fellowship with other believers. I mean, some could make the point, I don't want to press it this far, but when it talks about tormentors or torturers, I mean, we have conscience that can torment us. The Word of God can. The Spirit of God can. God can use these things in our life. So Jesus says we should forgive each other from the heart. No charade, no faking it. Verse 35. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Each of you, who? Disciples. And so this will necessitate a praying heart, but for those who have been forgiven so much, not to forgive others is offense to God. Let me just conclude by saying this. As always, when I preach something like this, I am always involved in my own personal inventory and examination. One of the hardest things that I had to learn in ministry in the first years was the exquisite, how to say it, pain of going into the pulpit and preaching about how things should be, knowing that it's not always true in my own life. And I came to the point where I recognized that I preach what God says is true, whether it is at that moment true in my life or not. That's not my mission. It is to preach God's word. But we need to, at times, stop and just do a personal inventory and say, am I living up to the word of God in this? And I guess the only way to do it tonight would be to just think about your life. Is there some relationship that's so strained that could be reconciled if you would take the initiative and graciously give forgiveness? Do it for the glory of God. Determine what it is and do it. Especially if you've received forgiveness. And I guess that's the last thing I would say. If you're here tonight, you'll never understand this forgiving thing until you've tasted the forgiveness that God gives in Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you have never tasted that, just as the king paid the debt himself, absorbed the cost of the debt for his slave, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took your debt, your sin debt, on himself at the cross. He owed nothing. He was innocent and pure, perfect. But he took your debt on himself. And as God judged him in those moments on the cross that are hidden from our complete understanding and scrutiny, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that moment, he was paying the eternal penalty that you owed. If you want to be forgiven by God, then come to Christ in faith. Believe in him as your Lord and Savior and in what he did on that cross for you. He died for you. Do you believe that? If you do and you come to him and trust in him, you will taste the forgiveness that changes our lives and will never be the same. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you tonight for your word. It is so precious to us. We thank you that we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher, that he can open the eyes of our understanding to help us to understand your word, and apply it to our lives. Father, may we remember this one truth about forgiveness and apply it in our lives, that we can forgive because we have been forgiven. We have been released from our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth. How freeing that is. Help us now to live like him and to bear his image in the world by being those who forgive from the love of Christ. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.